do.
As we continue today to look at the law that is fulfilled by Christ, and he states clearly that he has fulfilled, meaning brought to completion, all in the Old Testament, we have to recognize that things that are complete don't necessarily mean that things go away. And that is something that has been a confusion in the church for a long time. So if you have ever been confused about law and grace and Israel and church and what's gone and what stayed, this study over the last few days will hopefully help you iron that out. We also have here a life of, instead of hoping, but one in which something really important has been completed. And that makes a great difference in someone's life. If you're in the Old Testament and you're hoping for something to come, that's one mindset. But that in contrast with the mindset that knows that something has been completely finished and that you are no longer hoping for it, but it is a reality. And the difference in life in that is very large. And that also we get to appreciate, hopefully, in this study. So today we're going to start actually in Galatians, since we're pretty familiar with our main passage in Matthew 5. So Galatians chapter 4, and let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear his word and to be growing in grace and knowledge all the time through our study. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have to be before you in your word, to always learn. Every day is a day of learning in which we can build upon what we've already known. We thank you, Father, that through the Spirit within, you have given us the ability to discern and to have clarified to us the things that are in your word. Even things that appear confusing at first, Father, we know that you will iron out for us. We just have to be humble and diligent students. And we pray, Father, that we will be. That we will be those who are patient and in learning, and also patient with others as they're learning, so that we all together can rejoice in the truth and not have division about what truths are or aren't. We know, Father, that you have revealed them. And so as we continue in a somewhat difficult subject, Father, we ask for your clarity through your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the church has definitely struggled with the difference between, say, well, two things. It's like Israel and the church and law and grace. And that has been a point of contention or struggle or confusion for a long time. I'd say since the beginning, or when I say beginning, probably after the apostles. There are several reasons for this confusion. And though seeming like a simple either-or situation, it's not. It's not that simple. It's more complex than that. Israel and the church are not the same. They're not the same thing. But also, at the same time, they're not polar opposites. They're not in opposition to one another. As if in eternity there's a Jewish quarter and a Gentile quarter in heaven. The law and grace are also not the same thing, but they're not polar opposites. They are also not in opposition to one another. And we'll see that today, especially the law and grace part. It's good to want things simple, but it's not good to oversimplify. When you oversimplify something, you're leaving something out. And God has not left anything out, not anything that he wants us to know. It's interesting that there are plenty of things that we would probably like to know that are not revealed by God. I say probably because I think if God started to explain some of the things that we wanted to know, we'd ask him to stop because it would just be so over our heads. But when it comes to Scripture, should leave nothing out. And as I said in the opening, if we're humble and patient, it'll all come together for us. So the idea, pretty simple today, is that Christ fulfilled the law for every believer, and they can now fully serve him. And again, here we're focusing from the Gospel of Matthew really on the church age, and the age meaning the age that we're in. Christ has fulfilled the law, and so we serve him. And there's a lot packed into that statement, actually. You're not serving the law because the law is no longer over you as a judge. And some say, well, if it's not over me as a judge, it means it goes away. No, it doesn't mean it goes away. It just means it's changed its position. You've changed your position before God. That's why we call it positional truth. The law is no longer over you as a judge. Think of like an axe about to come down and chop your head off when you break the law. That is judgment by the law. By the way, Jesus Christ was under the law. He was under the judgment of the law. He could not break one bit of one, as he says, one iota of the law. But we are not. And through Christ, because he fulfilled the law, now the law is fulfilled for us. That in no way means it goes away in terms of, well, we'll see. The ceremonial parts go away for sure because Christ fulfilled them. So it would be dumb to be celebrating things that speak of his coming when he's already come. So we don't do that. And God has magnified the truth of that by destroying the temple. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. There was no way anymore to do any sacrifices there. So we can fully serve him. And that means that you're not under the law as a judge. Now you're under Christ. You're under a person. You're under God directly. Since he is your mediator, you're directly before God. And so now you walk and serve God. And that was, and it may seem true in the Old Testament, but not like it is now. In the Old Testament, remember, there's a high priest, there's a tabernacle, there's a holy of holies. There's all of these steps that really distance you from God in the Old Testament. And you can't go into the holy of holies. Nobody can. Right? There's where the presence of God is. You can't even go in there. Only the high priest can go in once a year. And he has to bring a blood sacrifice with him. He has to bring blood with him or he can't enter. I mean, he could enter, but he'd die. And so we, all of that tabernacle, table of incense, candle, golden lampstand, all of that goes away. It's all been taken. So all of that gets taken out of the way. When Christ dies, the veil is torn. And here we are face to face with the Lord. Therefore, we serve him directly, and that is a wonderful, wonderful freedom. So the question we ask is, how does Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? First thing we want to know in Galatians 4, look at verse 4, is that he was born under it. 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word for father and the Greek word for father side by side. So God is our father. And why is that? Because we've been redeemed. And why is that? Because Christ put himself under the law. So while for us who are redeemed ones, the law is not over us as a judge, but in Christ, his whole first advent, he is under the law as a judge. The law is his judge. And if he breaks one bit of it, then he will be judged by the law. But he doesn't. He's born without a human father, so he's not born in sin. He is lives his life sinlessly before the law. He obeys the law. He does everything that the law tells him to do. He submits to it. He obeys it. So when he goes to the cross, he's completely sinless. He is the true one and only unblemished Lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Amazing. Amazing. And so if we had any question ever about whether the law was holy, think of this, that God put his own son under it. If there was anything wrong with the Mosaic law, why would he put his son under it? Why would Jesus come into the world and say, I'm going to fulfill the whole law? Every little letter is going to be fulfilled by me. I'm going to fulfill all its promises. I'm going to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I am going to submit myself fully to the law of Moses. How could there be anything wrong with it? And certainly there is not. When he seems free with the law, and I've read some commentators who kind of, they hint at the fact that Jesus is a lawbreaker because of some of the things he did that really angered the Pharisees and stuff, right? They're saying, well, you know, he's healing on the Sabbath, which he did multiple times. There's nothing in them. I don't understand how these commentators don't. It seems to me so simple that the things that they accused him of violating were things added to the law by them, by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. They added things like washing rituals, which Jesus did not partake in. They added things like certain Sabbath laws, which Jesus did not partake in. He did not put himself under man's law. He put himself under God's law. So when he healed someone on the Sabbath, he said to them, if you had an animal that fell into a hole and it was going to die on a Sabbath, would you get it out? And of course, every one of them would say, yeah, because they love money more than they loved anything. And they're not going to lose an animal. But, you know, where was the command in the law that you couldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath? It wasn't there. So when it seems like Jesus is breaking the law, well, he's not. What he's doing is not submitting himself to the laws that were man-made. That's important to understand. So we follow God, right? Not man. All right, so back in 5:18, actually, I do want us to go back there. So go back, Matthew, I mean. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 18. I'll read the context and put in 17. Do not think that I came to abolish, the word means to destroy as well, the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, and this is amen, where he says here, truly, meaning this is for certain. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass or pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Where it says pass, and so he uses the exact same verb in the exact same voice tense and mood in when it says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. And it doesn't look like it, you know, they leave out away if you have a New American Standard like I have. But it's the exact same verb. So until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest bit of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. And there's something I want to point out to you here. Here's the Greek of this verse. And so you can, I'm sure, you know, it looks, it's all Greek to me, right? So this is the, what I'm pointing out to you are these two little words right here. Here's the heaven and earth. Notice par elthe is the same there as it is here, right? That's pass away. So this verb right here, pass away, is heaven and earth. Pass away from, and nomu is the law. And here is iota. So even in English, it looks like it, right? It looks like iota. I-O-T-A. That's where we get our English word iota from. But this English word, it refers to a yod. And it's a Hebrew letter that looks like that. It almost looks like a little comma. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. And what Jesus is saying is not one little yod in the whole law is going to be undone or unfulfilled. For us, iota. So here's the word one. One iota or one, and this that's the stroke, karaya, it means like a little tiny horn. So it's like a little horn on a little letter. But these two, and I'll give you it here, I just kind of expanded a bit, is ume. Iota, and it's not one iota, is going to ume. And ume is twice. U means not, and me means not. And in English, this is a double negative. So it's not one iota, but he says not one iota. And in English, that's two negatives that make a positive, right? So in English, that's bad English. But in Greek, if you want to say something so strongly negative, this is exactly how you do it. And then you add to it the subjunctive of the verb. And that verb, there it is, pass away, is in the subjunctive mood. And so this means not one yod, one stroke will certainly not pass away. And you can't really convey that in English unless you add some words. But this u may, not, it will certainly not one little yod, not one little stroke will be undone. So, when God the Son said he came to fulfill the whole law, not one little thing of it is going to go away. And the Pharisees would say, wait a minute. You healed people on the Sabbath. You violated the law. Jesus is going to say, I'm going to fulfill every yod. But you healed somebody on the Sabbath. All right. You ate with sinners. You ate with tax collectors and sinners. You have women. You're discipling women. That was a big no-no in Israel. If you're a rabbi in Israel, people join your school. He's like a traveling school teacher. There were plenty. There were actually many of those in Israel. And Jesus was one of those. He's a traveling teacher. And yet he took on women. And then he said, you have violated these things. But Jesus says, I, here in this statement, not one part of the law am I going to violate. So if they're saying he violated the law, what is Jesus saying to them? And it's obvious. What he's saying to them is that the laws that you have added to the law are unwarranted. You know, the things that you're saying I'm breaking are obviously not a part of the law if not one iota is going to be violated by me. We must not. And so we're told this. It's actually right at the end of the Bible in Revelation. And we must all be careful of this. We have a tendency to do it, all of us, is to add to the scriptures because we want it to say what we want it to say. We have a tendency to ignore a part of the scripture because we don't like that part. And we have a tendency to add. And we must be careful, right, not to add anything to it. Now, when he fulfills the law for us, it is very indicative of, and we know this now because we've seen it happen in history, is that the way he's going to fulfill the law for us is through the cross. And he is going to die for us because of the law says that the wages of sin is death. And so that's why he's going to die for us on the cross. So when he says this, not one part of this am I going to violate, not one part of this am I going to let pass by, he is embracing his cross. When he says this, he's embracing the cross because the cross is the only way that this is fulfilled for us. If, you know, Jesus has the law over him like an axe and he never sins, so the axe never comes down. And then he goes to the cross and our sins are judged on him. So while the axe has come down on every one of us, We're all born, not just only born condemned, we're destined for the lake of fire. The axe has come down. The axe is actually taken by Jesus while he hangs on the cross, and we're not, there's just no axe for us. It just doesn't exist. Now we are, by grace, through faith, under the judge who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through him we are saved. So when Christ says that he came to fulfill the law, he is embracing his cross for us. The law condemns sin, and the cross is the result of that penalty of death being borne by Jesus, the King of Glory. And all of this, and I hope that this does never become familiar for anyone, because this is truly where it all happens, is, you know, yes, again, in a class we're talking about what Christ did on the cross. And we're going to do that quite a bit. So the law pronounces that death must pass upon all who have sinned against God and broken his holy law, and he's going to take the punishment Jesus is upon himself. Look at Matthew 27:50-51 on the board. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, this is his last breath on the cross. An amazing thing that he does here that no one could ever do is that he yields up his own spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So a massive earthquake happens, and the veil in the temple, and we know that this veil is separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. This is the doorway, if you will, a huge veil, a very thick, huge veil that hangs in front of the Holy of Holies, in which no man could enter except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is today called Yom Kippur, with blood, with the sacrifice. That veil, by supernatural power, is torn in two. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And, you know, all of this continues to encourage us, because if things are fulfilled for us, and meaning that we now serve our Lord, we're able, as we talked about yesterday, in the great commissions given to the church, commissions, I say plural, at the end of every gospel and in the beginning of the book of Acts, that we are to be witnesses of him to the world. And so we can do that in serving our Lord, because we're not under the law, but we're under him. And yet still, though we're not under the law, we are fulfilling ourselves what the law calls us to do. Ceremonially, no. Even judicially, I mean, there's things in the law that were just for Israel when they were a theocracy, meaning God was their king and they were a nation. But Israel's not a nation now. That the nation that's there now is not God's nation. So we do not have a theocracy on the earth right now, and so the judicial laws don't apply. So the ceremonial laws go away, the judicial laws go away, but the moral laws remain. And Jesus is going to lead us into that in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, this, to the Jews, they read this, is saying, this is crazy. Are you taking his literal blood with you? And by the way, there is no more holy place. It just doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Not to mention the Ark of the Covenant never came back to Israel after the Babylonians took it. We don't know what happened to it. And neither does Indiana Jones. He didn't find it either. So therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And in chapter 9, it says that this holy place is in heaven. So in the book of Hebrews, we see that there's a tabernacle or a holy place in heaven that is the true one. And this is the one that we enter into. Again, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now the veil is his flesh. In Matthew 27, the veil is torn when he gives up his spirit. And here, further revelation, we see that when his flesh is torn, meaning when he dies, that the veil is torn and we enter in. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and that's what he's going to say coming up. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. And this full assurance of faith, again, speaking to the Hebrews, if you were to walk into the Holy of Holies and you say, like, boldly, I'm going to walk in, you're going to die because you can't go in there. Don't go in there. You're going to die. But here, because we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, because of his cross, we not only go in, but we go in with confidence, full of assurance, having our hearts, what are they, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And now here comes the commission to the church. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's tell everybody about it. For he who promises faithful. What did he say to the when he gave them the commission at the end of Matthew? I'll be with you to the end of the earth. I'm never going to leave you, no matter where you go. And all of them are going to die, meaning the apostles. They're going to die martyrs. John's going to live to be an old age, but he has his own troubles. And let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's another part of the commission. The first, let's hold fast our confession without hope and without wavering, meaning our confession to the world or our witness to the world. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. That's our witness or our ministry or to others that are inside the church. And not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. How do you help others if you don't gather together? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meaning Christ is coming back. So in this wonderful passage in Hebrews, we have the cross, what it did for us, the fact that it fulfilled the law for us, and from that, our confident entrance into now the presence of God. We're not under the law anymore. We're under him. He, our master, our king, and now we're directly responsible to him. And he tells us now, go forth and witness to those outside and witness and help and minister to those inside, meaning the church. So he fulfills the law for us. And this sets us free. That's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth. So as we know, God cannot put aside sin. You know, could God say, well, you know, I kind of feel bad for him, so let's just lay sin aside. But God is holy, completely holy. Now, speaking of entering into this, I was going to have us turn there, but I knew I wouldn't have time. But if you read the very end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 40 is the last chapter, and right at the end, the tabernacle is finally finished. Right, they, you know, the tabernacle's all these curtains and rods and rings and holy of holies and all these skins and everything's got to be built, and it's all built and it's all done, and when it's done, a cloud, which is God's glory, fills the tabernacle. Moses gets to watch this. He's like, wow, you know, he must have been amazed. This is Moses who asked to see the glory of God. Right? I want to see your glory, he said to God. God said, you can't see my face. So all this cloud fills the tabernacle. And then right at the end of the book of Exodus, it says Moses can't go in. He can't go in. You know, for various reasons. I would imagine it's because he's not the high priest. His brother Aaron is the high priest. Not to mention, it's also, when can you go in? You can't go into the Holy of Holies except on the Day of Atonement. But it's just, he can't go in. That's how Exodus ends. Moses, you finished it, you accomplished it, and you can't go in. And then the very next book is Leviticus. And Leviticus opens with burnt offering. Right at Leviticus 1:1 is about the sacrificial offering that atones for people. So in one line from Exodus, the end of Exodus to the beginning of Leviticus, in one sentence, we have Moses can't go in, and then we have the sacrifice of the animal that atones for sin. And this shows us that this is truly the holiness of God that is in the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, and no man can enter. No woman, no man can enter. And yet we find ourselves here able to enter. So if you understand the cross, to understand the cross, and if you do, then you understand the law. If you understand the law, you understand the cross. If you understand, you know, why Moses can't go into the tabernacle, then you understand the cross. You understand what had to happen there. And it's because sin carries the penalty of death, and Christ took that penalty upon himself. And that truth needs to be conveyed to the world. Right? People think the cross as something cruel. I mean, to the casual observer, it is cruel. Why would God do that to his own son? When we tell people about Christ, they will see that cross as a terrible and horrible torture of a man. Well, and it was. So why was it? You know, what is the reason for the cross? It's the penalty of sin. And no one's going to think they need a Savior unless they understand that they're under the penalty of sin. And this is one of the commissions that God has given to us, is that to convict the world concerning sin, which is by not pointing out their individual sins, not that, but to reveal that the reason why we need the cross and the reason why we need a Savior is because all of us are sinners. Now, I know that's a difficult subject to breach. I'm not saying to run up to everybody and yell at them about their sins or to bring up their sins. But we must remember that we have the Holy Spirit convicting every time the gospel is spoken. We have the Holy Spirit convicting the whole world, in fact. And so this is the truth that needs to be conveyed to the world. In an extraordinary manner, Christ died for us on the cross. In an extraordinary manner, all the Old Testament types were fulfilled. So that burnt offering that I spoke of in Leviticus, it spoke of atonement. Christ has already done that. Therefore, we don't offer up burnt offerings anymore. We don't offer up animals. There's the sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, meal offerings, all the sacrifices. All spoke of his cross, death, burial, and resurrection. The whole temple, the whole ceremony of the temple, everything about the altar, the laver of washing, we just read that we have our hearts sprinkled clean. The laver, which was right outside the holy place, the high priest, that went in there, the high priest was the only one who could go in the Holy of Holies. Right outside the Holy of Holies was a bigger room, which was indoors, behind its own veil, that certain priests could go into. But they had to wash. You had to wash in the laver before you went in. We're clean by the blood of Christ. So we don't have washing rituals, the altar, the laver, the showbread, the incense, the golden lampstand in the holy place, even the high priest. Right? Christ is the high priest, our high priest seated at the right hand of God, and every believer is a priest in this age. All the vessels, all of them were shadows and types of Christ, and all of them have been absolutely fulfilled. And so, when we convey to the world that Christ and his cross has fulfilled all that man has required, all that God has required from man concerning holiness, it was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Why do you need that to be done for you? It's because you're a sinner. All of us are sinners. Of course, you don't have to spew the word sinner in someone's face. There's many ways in which you can convey it. And we have to be smart, tactful, gentle about that, but also state it. Another benefit to this is we no longer have to wonder when, how, or why all this is going to happen. Look at 1 Peter 1:10 on the board. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so the Spirit of God here, Peter writes in his opening chapter, was conveying to the prophets, which we can go back and read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, especially, and not just them, all the minor prophets as well, that, you know, there was the Christ. Now, Christ here, Christos, is the Greek word that's equivalent to Messiah for the Jews. And so the prophets are seeing, you know, the Messiah. He's going to suffer and die, or the Messiah is going to at least suffer, as what Peter has here. And they made careful searches and inquiries seeking what time. Now, when you see this word person, that is not in the original. This is it's a difficult sentence to get from Greek to English. But technically it says, hold on, let me get it. It says into which or what manner of time. And time is a word, kairos, that could be interpreted as season. So, you know, they're probably, you know, if you go back to an Old Testament prophet, he's probably thinking when, not like the day, but like when is Christ going to come? And when is the Christ going to come? Like what season and what manner? One of the Greek words here means type or manner. And so when it says what person, that sounds weird because they know who the person is. He's the son of David. Right, but they don't know his name, but they don't know he's going to be called Jesus. But instead of person, I would take that out. It's really what manner, like in what way, in what time, what season. And for us, you know, you can check that off. We know this. So it's the difference between, as I said sort of at the beginning, where you're living with hope that something's going to happen, something very important, and also you're performing rituals that speak of that thing to come, like burnt offerings and things in the temple ceremonies. And it's always a hope, a dream, you know, you have faith that it's going to happen, but when and what manner or how, you don't know. And now the difference between that and us, who can look at the scriptures, the whole New Testament, and see, in both in the Gospels and the Epistles, that this has been finished. For us, we say it is finished, like our Lord does. And this should have a wonderful impact in our hearts. This is done. This is over. And for me, the law is fulfilled. I'm no longer under it. I'm free. But I'm not free from the moral constraints of the law. And so we have to now next figure out, If I'm free to the king, you know, it's me to the king, just like we saw here in Hebrews. I'm in the Holy of Holies. I live there. So if it's me to the king, and yet I'm supposed to follow the law's moral law, well, those things don't go away, then how do I equate? And this is where we get confused between, is it grace or is it law? Does it mean the law goes away if I'm under grace? And the answer is no. Is grace in opposition to the law? Actually, the answer is no to that also. It is not in opposition to the law. The grace is the ability to, because grace means gift. Now, when we talk about grace, you know, it's what God is, without your merit, without your deserving it, what has he given you? And here is the major one. And so go to Romans chapter 8, and this, again, because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. So Romans 8, we'll start in verse 1. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Now, when we read this, I have fond memories of this verse. It's when, you know, years ago when I was first taught, I kind of looked at everything in a very Western-minded, mechanical manner. So when you see here in verse 4, those who walk by the Spirit, I always, you know, I had that in terms of a protocol that was fulfilled by certain things. And what I failed to see was that you should look at all four of these verses as a declaration of victory and freedom. And whether you walk by the Spirit or not, you're designed to. All right, so say someone's set free. you were a slave and now you're free. And you don't live in freedom. Say in your heart you're still a slave. Say in your heart, say you had a cruel master. And though you've been free, you have like dreams about your master abusing you. You can't even go out because you're, you know, you have like, say, PTSD, which is a very real thing, right? That you have because you were so abused. You're actually free, but you're not able to live free. And we have to understand that God has set us free for the purpose of being free. And he's given us his spirit so that we can do it. And that's what gives us such great confidence to do it. A lot of Christians don't do it because they don't think they can. I think, and oftentimes, they just don't think that they can. They're, and maybe they don't want to. You know, that's also a barrier. So in verse 1, Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the sin of the law of Moses. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, which was to what? Make you righteous. Why couldn't it make me righteous? Well, didn't it make Jesus righteous? No, Jesus was born righteous and he never violated it. He maintained his righteousness before the law. But for us, we're born in Adam and we sin by nature. So for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, meaning our flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in his own flesh. So we read in Hebrews that we enter into the Holy of Holies through his flesh. The flesh, the torn flesh, represents his death. And here Paul has the same exact image that in offering for sin, he condemned sin, our sin, because he didn't have any, in his flesh when he died, when it was torn. When he's judged for the sins of the whole world on the cross. So that, now verse 4, so that has a purpose. There's a purpose to all this. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I've talked about this verse many times, but I don't mind saying it again and again, because this verse floors me every time I read it. This is not conditioned. It's a so that. It's a purpose. You have been set free for the purpose of walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And to walk by the Spirit is to have the ability to love the law of God, not because it's over me as a judge, but because the one who is over me as a judge is the lawgiver. I love, this is what every believer must understand, that because you are indwelt by the Spirit, this is a reality for you. And you must expect it from yourself. So I think a lot of believers think, well, you know, this is just for the higher up saints or whatever, even though maybe they don't understand that they're saints. Every believer in this age is a saint, classified that way by the scripture. This is for every single believer that you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit for the very purpose of living and loving God's law, loving it, living it, understanding it. So we should probably put that in order. By the Spirit of God in me, I can understand this fulfillment. I can understand that, yeah, the church and Israel are not the same. They're not the same thing, that there's slight distinctions, but there are also great similarities. Some want to distance the church and Israel so much that they've botched up and confused things. You know, we share the same Savior. There's a good place to start. But anyway, that's not what I'm into today. And the law and grace. You know, I know they're not exactly the same. They're not the same thing. But because the law isn't over me, now the lawgiver is over me. And I'm free from the condemnation of the law, which is clearly here. Because I have, now where am I going to get this power to overcome? Well, it's because I have this Spirit in me that I can overcome. So notice, if you skip down to verse 11, verse 10, Romans 8. If Christ is in you, well, is he or isn't he? If you're a believer, he is. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. You have been made righteous. Now we're going to see, we're going to finish up this passage in Matthew tomorrow, but not this passage, the one in Matthew. I said that. That we're going to see why, you know, Christ is going to say that, and it's a very serious statement. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a very strong statement. You won't enter. You won't go in. And so we're going to see where this righteousness comes from. And it's very important to understand. Now, and say, well, I know that. I'm imputed with Christ's righteousness. I know that. What I want to get at is for all of us who know that, where is the impact of that? The impact of that, that I am righteous and I have the Holy Spirit within me. Therefore, ergo, what should I be? And it shouldn't be like, well, I hope I'll be that. This is a winning lottery ticket and you're on the way to the lottery office to collect your winnings. I mean, like a big lottery, you know, something you can be excited about. This is the backstage pass to the greatest show that ever was, to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. It never happened before the church. And therefore, each of us should expect this because Christ through his cross has fulfilled the law for us. Each of us serve him. And by serving him, you just can't go wrong. Each of us should expect that we should have this absolute understanding first, understand God's ways and laws, love God's ways and laws, and have the power to execute them, the power to do them. So if Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so now in verse 10, is if Christ is in you, and then in verse 11, if the Spirit of God is in you, meaning God the Holy Spirit, both members of the Trinity, you know, there's a very heavy questions. Are they in you? And every believer should confidently say yes. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And he called them in verse 10 a body of sin. But this, he's going to give life, this very body that I'm in now, he's going to give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. You and I should expect it, that we are going to be the witnesses that he calls us to be, that we are going to fulfill the commissions, that we are going to minister to one another, and that we are going to be ultimately the highest heights of moral. All of us are going to be that. And I know for a fact that there's a lot of Christians will say, well, yeah, maybe in heaven, but not now. And maybe they won't admit it out loud that they don't, because then you'd have to kind of admit that you don't want to right now. But these astounding things are true for us. Christ died on a cross for us. Christ took our sins upon himself. Christ died and was resurrected, is alive, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us, who is our high priest, and our husband, and our Lord. He's the cornerstone, and we're the stones. He's the high priest, and we're priests. We're his priests. We're indwelt by him, and we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We're made righteous, and therefore we're justified. We have full access. We live in the Holy of Holies. And those are the greatest blessings that have been given to man that have ever been. And you know, the Old Testament didn't even know of it, that it would happen in this age. So this is a position of completeness, and we're just about done here. So with one passage, go to Colossians 2, And we can just read this. This is a great capstone to this very thing. Paul now links Christ's fulfillment of the law to the fulfillment of the law in us. Look at Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. I always love that Greek word for elementary principles is stoichiomai. And as a chemistry teacher back in the day, I had to teach stoichiometry. That's where that word comes from. It means ABCs, the ABCs of the world. Now, the ABCs of the world are going to tell us that everything that I said here today is a bunch of bull, is that it is a fairy tale, that there is no way that those things are true. Or the ABCs of the world are going to say, yeah, those are true, but they're not really all that important, are they? Either way, Paul says to them, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, and all old philosophies and new philosophies and ideologies, they're all over the place. Elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. See that word, complete? There you are. He has fulfilled the law for you. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So no one can overrule him. So he says the law is not over you anymore. And I am now over you. I am your Lord and Master, not the law. So what we have here is freedom, because we've been made complete. And he is above all rule and authority. And so how was this done? And Paul continues to explain. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Meaning at his cross he paid for your sins, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were buried with him and raised with him. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So, totally and absolutely free. Totally and absolutely forgiven, because Christ has fulfilled every iota and stroke of the law for us. Now, it's one aspect of his cross. It's not the entire thing. But getting back to the cross. Without understanding the law, we don't understand it. And we must manifest these truths to the people out there in the world. The Lord, by his death, gives us new birth. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he gives us a love of God's law and the power to live by it. So we've seen both of those things today. That as he fulfilled the law, he has given us the freedom out from under the law to fulfill the law ourselves, but not alone in our own energy, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within us gives us the power to overcome our flesh, to say no to the flesh, and to say yes to the law. All of it comes from Jesus Christ fulfilling all that was said that he would fulfill in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes to us by means of the truth. May we be blessed, Father, by the truth of these words and these passages that we've read today and tried to understand today, which are so very important to our understanding of what has been done for us, our understanding of what we must do as your believers, as your children, and for our witness to the world around us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.